chapter 5, and if you're using a chapel Bible, that can be found on page 538. Page 538, we start from Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14, and we'll read on to the end of chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14, reading on into chapter 6. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, they were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen which are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store, all sorts of wine. Yet from all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Now it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Gershom the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, then Sanballat and Gershom sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Onon. But they thought to do me mischief, and I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me 4 times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant unto me in the like manner the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen that Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And also hast thou appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words, Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. And I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee, yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, Should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And, lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me. For Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid, and do so, and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess of Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elihu, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, They were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ariah. And his son Jonathan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. And we'll leave that further reading of God's word there. Pick up our hymn books once more to sing our second hymn, which is hymn 40, version 1. Hymn 40, version 1. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. Hymn 40, version 1. Well, I invite you to turn back to that passage we read from Nehemiah chapter 5. Last time I visited, we were considering the first part of chapter 5 from verses 1 through to the end of verse 13. And today I'd like to continue on, and if we can, move all the way to the end of Nehemiah chapter 6, but we'll see how time permits. On the last visit to Nehemiah, as I said, we looked at how the common people were struggling with the unfair borrowing rules that had been placed on them by the nobles. These nobles weren't just being selfish and unthinking to the common people, but they were also breaking the specific rules of God, who had decreed they were to treat their own brethren differently in lending and not charging interest. We remarked especially how the hard hearts of these nobles were both towards God and their fellow countrymen. And then we drew a parallel to our own time, the hardness of hearts that we can have as unbelievers to unbelievers. Here we are on the road to heaven, to eternal life, in constant communion with God and knowing his blessing in our lives. And yet we don't try to make those who are dead in sins to know God and the gospel message. It doesn't trouble us like it used to, that if it were not for God's mercy, we would still be in the same place. We would be lost in our sins and facing eternal ruin. We also remarked as well how we can treat other believers with a hard heart, not trying to help those around us, not encouraging, not showing the warmth that we should. It's hard, and it takes our love to the Lord to be warm for us to love our fellow believers. But as much as we find it difficult to love other believers with all their faults, they struggle to love us with all our faults as well. And we also touched on the root cause of this hardness to fellow believers. It's hardness to God first and foremost. We love fellow believers because we love God, and seeing his reflection in them, we love them. But when our love for the Lord grows cold, that affects our love to others, and especially to unbelievers. After all, it was the love for us, even in our sins, that brought Christ to this world to save us. That's why we touched on briefly why there were such many missionaries who went out, who faced intense difficulties. Why did they go? Because they loved God and they felt for their fellow men and women who perhaps would never hear the gospel if it were not for their actions. But then we see in this first passage from 14 to 19, Nehemiah's example. We've seen the contrast with the nobles who were so hard-hearted, and yet the tone changes in this second part of the chapter. Nehemiah publicly rebukes the nobles, even extracting a promise for them that they would change. The nobles were to restore all that was taken from them, and if they didn't, they were to be cast out of Judah. It was that serious, and so is spiritual hardness and hardness to fellow creatures. But look at the example we have in Nehemiah. Although he was governor of Jerusalem, and he was for 12 years, he did not seek in any way to profit. He didn't even take to him what was due in terms of salary. He didn't buy up the land as he could have done, All his servants were engaged in building the wall. He didn't spare even his own servants, but they were expected to work hard, if not harder than the others, to set the example. From this, maybe we can infer that other governors had given favours out so that they didn't have to work so hard. Now you may ask, was Nehemiah wrong in this? Surely he was entitled to at least his wages. But in this, I believe, he sets an example, a distinction, unlike the former governors. He says to himself, his predecessors had used their roles to enrich themselves, presumably at the cost to the work, but not Nehemiah. Why? We have the answer before us. Because he feared God. Not because he trembled in terror, but because he respected God and he wanted the work to prosper. Surely we can say that he trusted God to provide for him. In this, I think it's safe to say Nehemiah sets an extraordinary example rather than the norm. It's right for us who are believers to support those who are engaged in Christian service, be they pastors, missionaries, church planters. It's right that we support those who take this stand for the Lord. We have many verses that agree with that. But for this time, it was right for Nehemiah to show, to demonstrate how much he relied on the Lord. In some ways, as I was preparing this, in a sense, he mirrors the apostles. You remember how the apostles, especially Paul, made a great point of not enriching himself at all, not even allowing people to try and provide for his physical needs over and above, so that there could be no accusation at all that he was doing this just because he was enriching himself. In some way, Nehemiah reflects that aspect of the apostles. As we did last time, let's bring this into a modern context. Not that I'm recommending it, but if you were to watch services of the modern health and wealth and prosperity movements, you would see men, pastors, preachers who have yachts, who have massive houses and even jets. And when questioned about this, they say openly, this is because it's the Lord's work. The Lord has willed that I should have all these things. This is right for them to live at such great expense. They promise their followers that the Lord wills for everyone to be rich and prosperous. All the while, their fellow believers, as it were, seem to grow poorer and poorer, while the leaders grow richer and richer. And the sums that some get paid to appear at conferences, out of the ordinary. Just out of curiosity, I googled the richest pastors, preachers, and the lowest of the top 10 was already north of £50 million, their net worth. It takes some believing. Now, I'm sure there would be many on this list that would be the wildest and the loosest definition of even believers, let alone evangelicals, people who believe the Bible. But the picture doesn't get much better if you go to the so-called celebrity evangelicals. We're still in the region of values of millions of pounds. The problem with money is, if you don't run it, it will run you. And how many causes of God in poorer countries are struggling with even the simplest of needs when some churches have such great wealth? Do they really fit with what we see here in Nehemiah? How about the examples we've seen, we've touched on them, in the apostles or the early church pastors? Or for that matter, the centuries of examples we have in church history? And what does Scripture say on these matters? Four times, three times relating to elders and once to deacons, it says they must not be given over to filthy lucre. That is, they aren't to be greedy for money. More importantly, because they have to set the example of stewardship to God's flock. How can a pastor with such a vast wealth even hope to be an example of modesty and good stewardship before those he has to minister to? And you have to ask, how did he come by such great wealth in the first place? Surely there is a compromise somewhere. I was struck with a memory recently. I can't remember where I heard it or who it was talking about, but I recalled a writer, when he wrote a book, he always requested that the royalties were paid to him in the books that he wrote. He was a Christian pastor, I think from the Puritan era. And those books that he was given as his royalty, he gave away freely to everyone who needed them, mainly to other pastors and preachers for their use. But the contrast between the attitudes, even if it could be done in a moral way before the Lord to amass such a wealth, wouldn't this take time away from what that pastor could have been doing in a spiritual occupation? Their aim, firstly and foremostly, is not to be overly entangled with worldly affairs, but to focus on their higher spiritual calling, on prayer, on study, on ministering to the word, in caring for the flock, in bringing those who are new believers on, in seeking to correct those who have views that are slightly different from Scripture or who aren't helpful for themselves. This is the occupation of a minister. Not to be entangled in worldly affairs, not to go to this event or that event, or accumulate wealth for themselves, or seek to lecture others on how they would do this in the world or that in the world. No. The duty of a pastor and elder is to be set aside for the work of the Lord. I wonder how differently churches would be today if so many pastors had hung on to this, their primary occupation. We don't say anything against those who have to be part-time for the Lord, where there is a small work or where the work isn't able to fully support them. We understand that there is a need for that. But where possible, the pastor or the preacher should be fully engaged in the work of the Lord and setting the example. That's the important part, setting the example for everyone else. But then we also see in chapter 6 the enemy's subtleness. The enemies return once more. Not content with violence and outward hostility, they turn to something more subtle, more cunning. Satan and his foes have two favoured ways of acting against the church. Firstly, with armed conflict, the violence seen in some places in the world and through history. We were reminded at our prayer meeting back in Dawes Heath this week, the visiting speaker we had mentioned about countries where to be a Christian, it is a death sentence, literally a death sentence for believing the Bible and that it's true. Where believers are placed in prison, or they're forced to flee, or they're tortured, or worse for their faith. And while these tend to be short-lived periods, they wreak havoc on a church. I remember a church we were at the time, when the UK forces and the US forces pulled out of Afghanistan and the Taliban were expected to take control again, that there were messages going between believers who were still in Afghanistan and couldn't escape in time to believers on the outside who had been supporting them for many years. While the UK and the US forces, the coalition forces, were there, the churches were protected. They had a degree of safety. But with the Taliban coming back in and all their extreme views, one of the final messages that came out of Afghanistan was this, that believers expected to see Christ in the coming days. They were expecting to die for their faith. This is one way that Satan works against the church. But Satan knows that this won't achieve his aim. It's interesting to note, where there have been times of great persecution and difficulty, and history is littered with occasions where Satan has been allowed to attack the church, what happens just after the persecution? There's a grand harvest of souls that's brought in. Why? Because God uses these means to purify his church, where the dross is burnt away, where believers are forced to stand on their faith, to trust God in these times, and the finest gold is left behind. And when the violence ends, the example set by the church brings so many souls to see how great God is. The violence tends to galvanize believers. We prove God more actively in these times than in times of rest and ease, so we trust him more, and our faith grows stronger and more vibrant, because we are forced to trust on the Lord all the time. But the second method he uses, if I can put it this way, rising dry rot in a building. This arguably is more damaging and works to a better effect, humanly speaking. Satan, by stealth, plants seeds of discourse, unbelief, heresy into churches and lets them grow and take hold. Firstly, the pastors say nothing. Then the church officers fall silent. Then members start to accept it, and before you know what's happening, the heresy has become the new norm. Why have the churches in the UK and across most of the Western world been reduced or collapsed to near ruin that we see today? Older brothers and sisters here will know how things were in former times and know the decline more pointedly. It started with the higher intellectual criticism of the Bible that flourished in Germany among liberal teachers and was gradually exported everywhere. We have the rise of the charismatic movements, with the decay of all the denominations, the lack of watchfulness, the ecumenical movements, and the pollution of the gospel, and the general dying down after times of revival that happens. Make no mistake, it's not that we actively encourage these things, but it's so easy after a time when the Lord has worked to get complacent, to grow easy. We may be in a local church, maybe, and maybe the time has been that the Lord has saved souls, that the work has prospered and grown up slightly. And it's so easy to go, oh, well, the Lord is blessing, the Lord is helping. Maybe we'll leave off some of the other things to grow complacent, even though the instructions of the Lord are the same. Push on, keep going, don't rest on your laurels. There have been many pressures, both inside and outside the church, but a large part of it's down to the leadership of the church, but also the members as well. If the warnings had been heeded sooner, if clearer stances were taken against the uprising heresy, then churches would have been better resistant to problems. If congregations were better taught, if believers took their faith more seriously, we wouldn't harbour heresy for a moment. We would throw it out in an instant because we'd recognise just how dangerous it is. What happens for Nehemiah? A seemingly simple, innocent message comes to Nehemiah that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let's meet together in one of the villages. But they thought to do me mischief. Let me give you a modern paraphrase of how this could be in ecumenical talk, for example. Let's meet up together and see where we can work together. We agree on these issues. We agree that the Bible is a book to be taken seriously. We believe that Christ was a good man, an example for us. But let's glaze over some of the differences. Let's not talk too much about how we differ. We don't believe that Christ was really the Son of God, or we don't believe that the Bible is the only book that has instruction for believers. We believe we can have these other things as well, but let's not talk too much about those. Let's instead agree on what we can really strongly agree with. Look, for example, what happened with the Billy Graham Crusades, if you want an active example for there. The true church of Christ has a duty to keep itself free from error. The New Testament especially is very clear on these things. If I can read very briefly from 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 17. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Ordinarily, this passage has been used before to talk about marriage, but it speaks much more clearly than that. In the Old Testament, the example is often of the night watch. You know, in the great cities, they would have people stationed overnight to look out for maybe fires inside the city or for invading forces or some other difficulty, if you like, an emergency force on standby. And they would blow horns, they would blow alarms when trouble broke out in the city. But if they didn't blow the alarm in good time, or if they gave an unclear signal, so maybe the signal was, Oh, if there's trouble in this part of the city, you had to blow it a certain way, or in this part of the city it was in a different way. If they blew an unclear signal, they would be held accountable, even up to the forfeit of their own lives, if they gave a misleading signal. You can understand why such serious precautions were taking place. But in a spiritual sense, if a spiritual watchman gives an unclear signal in their teachings or their doctrines or their lives, then we are held responsible. There has to be a separation, a holding part apart from spiritual error, because the costs are just too great. Some people we have to actively warn believers against. Others we have to be careful because we don't want people to be led astray. But Nehemiah here has the perfect answer, and you can see how I'm going to tie this back in a moment. And I sent messages unto him saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Why should I stop this work that's going on, that I am doing, even just to speak to you? What is my task? To rebuild Jerusalem so that it may shine as a beacon to those round about. I have a much higher spiritual duty to my God, and you ask me to halt the work, to come and to speak to you, when at best we are going to disagree on so much. Except that, as we have in the verse, Nehemiah knew what their real intent was, to do him harm. Especially the snare of, let's focus on what we can agree on and leave off where we disagree. How much time and effort has been wasted on this? On sitting down in councils of groups of different believers, of endless church meetings between different denominations to try and agree on things that we agree on, and we'll leave other things to the side. When all the time, fundamental issues are put to one side. And what if all those hours that have been used in the meetings or such like have been used in outreach or teaching or service to the Lord? The subtlety of Satan is that if he cannot bully the work into stopping, he will try and charm it into stopping. But then we see Sanballat steps up his act once more. He sends an open letter which is proclaiming to all, accusing Nehemiah of seeking to make himself a king and planning a revolt. He's trying to stir up trouble, either in the empire for the Jews or in the city itself. And at the same time, threatening blackmail. This is your plan. This is your plan. Come and talk to me before I really make trouble for you with the empire. But Nehemiah has no time for such an empty threat. Then I sent unto him, saying, there is no such thing done as thou sayest, but thou feignest, thou fakest them out of thine own heart. It's interesting, what he was accusing Nehemiah of doing is exactly what he wanted to do himself, as we see in the passage. With respect and courtesy, and yet determination sometimes, we have to forge on. Even to speak, too much time to waste, too much going and fraying, we waste valuable moments. It's worth saying at this point, the most expensive commodity we have as people is time. You cannot get time back once it's gone. You cannot, if time is wasted, get that time back. Once it's gone, it's used. There is always more money. They print it every day. There's always more goods. They're making it without end, or there's something to replace it with. But can you substitute time for a person? The other thing that's so costly about it is we do not know how much time we have. I hope everyone here has long lives with the Lord. But we have no idea what the Lord has ordained for us in terms of how long a time we have. We also have to remember that the Lord might return at any point. And that is a true thing to think of. It's something we don't often think about. We make plans for the future. That's right. That's proper. But we always have to be aware that, as it were, one eye is on the sky looking for when the Lord might return again and time will end. Or the Lord might ordain otherwise. And all the plans that we have made, the Lord might turn them on the head in a different way, either positively or negatively. So while we have the time, serve the Lord now. Do what you can for him now. The same way that we say to people, don't put off salvation to tomorrow because you cannot presume on tomorrow. Don't put off service for the Lord, what you could be doing for him, to another day, because you might not get that opportunity again. It works exactly the same way. Finally then, Sanballat attempts to discredit Nehemiah's faith, the spiritual example that he sets. He employs a supposed prophet, Shemaiah, who says to Nehemiah, we must flee to the temple and shut the doors, shut ourselves inside, because there are those who wish us harm. On the face of it, it seems like a semi-reasonable request or a course of action. It seems, when you read it the first time, or that first bit, that Nehemiah is being difficult, or perhaps he's being foolhardy, until you realise Nehemiah has seen through this supposed message of God. Why? Because it was not lawful for Nehemiah to enter the temple. Much is said that women and the Gentiles could only stay in the outer court. But we forget as well that Jewish men couldn't go all the way into the temple. The only Jewish men who were allowed into the temple were Levites. Nehemiah was not a Levite. The commands of God were strict and clear. He could not enter the temple. He was not allowed to. So you see how this prophet, what he's saying, is completely wrong. And Nehemiah sees it straight away. Let me now paint a modern scenario for you. Someone comes to you and says, oh, I've had a word from the Lord to tell me to do such and such. But what they have said goes against the clear teaching of Scripture. Can a God who cannot lie or be mistaken contradict himself? Of course not. This is how bad things are spiritually today. People are so spiritually cold that with one sentence we can invoke the name of God and yet propose something that is completely unlawful to us. And it mainly stems from people not knowing their Bibles. And not even considering this, I've just said it, the Lord cannot contradict himself. So if the thought was to come to you to say, oh, we could do this or that, and it goes against Scripture, then it's obviously not from the Lord. It's as simple as that in some senses. And I'm sure all of us can think of scenarios where this has happened, either to us or to someone that we know. We must see through it like Nehemiah does. He realizes, using this logic, that if God cannot lie, he cannot instruct his prophets to lie also, and therefore break his own clear commands. Nehemiah goes one step further. Why is this? Because Shemaiah is in the pay of the enemy. Now, we only know a very little about this man. We don't know if he was a total sham as a believer. Maybe he was a prophet at one point. Maybe he had prophesied correctly at former times, and this is a blip, as it were. Or perhaps he never was right, and he always was wrong before the Lord. But imagine how much damage Satan can do when he manages to influence prominent believers. When he can use their influence to spread heresy or false teaching. How careful we have to be to hold ourselves close to the Lord to prevent anything from affecting our faith and then having inroads into others as well. You imagine if Nehemiah had actually fallen for this and had actually gone into the temple. All that he'd seek to do, the 12 years of governing, trying to take an active stance for the Lord, promoting the Lord every step of the way, all his work would have been undone in one go. And people would have this occasion against them. And even more, the enemies of God would have an occasion to be able to say, this man who held so close to the Lord, who preaches to the others, who says their lives need to be better, and yet he does something like this, which is so clearly against what your God commands. We have to be so careful in the example we set. But there is also an example we see in Nehemiah to call out deception. Maybe not from the rooftops or turn it into a spectacle. But he would have been willing to warn others about Shemaiah and his compromise. What was the purpose of all this in Sanballat? To discredit Nehemiah. We should be conscious that everything we do as believers is watched. Firstly, the positives. We're watched by Christ himself as a father watches his children and cheers them on. I'm sure we all have the picture, maybe not necessarily the best one, but it illustrates the point. A football match where the children are out playing on the pitch and the parents are standing on the line shouting encouragement to the time, really proud of what they're doing. Let's put it in a better sense. Christ on his throne at the right hand of God watches everything we do as a believer. When you overcome temptation, when we are for the Lord, when we display our love for him, when we do all these wonderful things, the Lord, as it were, feels that surge of love and happiness in his heart. Because what we're claiming to be his children is proved in our works, the same way that we're happy when our children, if we have children, do what we tell them to do. And they take a happiness in that, and we can associate with them. We're also watched by other believers. The amount of encouragement we can derive from fellow believers. The wonderful things we can be spurred on to do from the encouragement we have from other believers. This is why it's not good for a believer to be on their own, because it's so much more dangerous. This is why the Lord has ordained local churches for the mutual encouragement and protection of believers. He knows that it's not good for us to be alone. We're also watched by unbelievers. Some of them might be encouraged by what we see. How many people, I wonder, over the years have been led to the Lord by the good witness or example of maybe Christian parents or brothers and sisters or family members or even people at work where a Christian takes an active stance for the Lord and unbelievers notice? And not notice in the negative sense, which we come to in a moment, but in a positive sense. That person really is different. That they have all these difficulties and their hardships, and yet are they downcast? Are they miserable? Are they sad all the time? No. They seem to go around with this inner happiness, which I can't understand. If I went through the same things they did, I would feel terrible. I'd go to pieces. And then people will ask, why are you so different? And then there is an opportunity to talk. But then we also have the negatives. As much as we're watched by Christ and encouraged by him, we're also watched by Satan and his hordes. They're like spies watching for weaknesses and chinks in our armour that might be exploited. They don't know everything because they can't read our hearts and our thoughts. But if we're careless in how we walk, they get loads of examples and chinks and points at which they can press us and destroy our happiness or our walk before unbelievers. And then, as we've touched on, believe unbelievers, but unfriendly believers. The ones who are the most uncomfortable rebuke the Lord can allow is when even an unbeliever says, I thought you were a Christian and you've done this, that or the other. And that is the hardest rebuke that can be, because even unbelievers who don't know anything about the Lord, it seems, know better than a believer. How careful we should be to walk in our lives to make sure we can do the best that we can. There will be times when we fall. We are sinners saved by grace alone. You put a church, you put a group of believing Christians together in a local church, there will still be problems and difficulties because we are sinners saved by grace alone. But let's make sure we aren't being careless before the Lord. And then finally, in this chapter, we see the enemies cast down. The wall is complete. And just reading through it, actually, 52 days. That's an incredible undertaking in itself. This was not a small wall, and they had to clear the ground beforehand. But almost seemingly out of nowhere, the ground is cleared, the foundations are dug, the walls are up, and all they've got to do left is hang the gates. The major project completed, and it stands for all to see, in spite of the trouble from without and within. And the within is only going to get more apparent as we carry on through this book. The wall is complete. The enemies are left howling in anger outside, and they have to resort to these other ways to try and get Nehemiah out. You see how they're not trying to send anyone in anymore. They're trying to get Nehemiah to come out of his place of safety, because that's all they can do. But at the same time, even they have to own that this is the Lord's doing that has caused this work. While reading these words, I was reminded about how Christ said it about his church in the New Testament, that while he is the foundation, no power of hell shall prevail against the church. There is a war going on in this world, unseen, and yet it is in plain sight, more brutal than any conflict that is going today, more brutal than any two countries ever conducted a war against each other. Because this is a war that is fought throughout the world and through all of human history. At stake is every soul of every human being, and many sadly will never realise the danger that they are in, the fact that they are in the middle of this conflict until it's too late. But that victory already belongs to Christ, and this is the encouragement we have through the book of Nehemiah. Satan is a foe, although he didn't know this part, being obviously further on. Satan is our foe, but he is a defeated foe and crushed. This is the mop-up operation, if you like, to root him out, and the campaign to throw open the cells and to free every human soul that is kept in bondage. And Satan can only look on while Christ rides through to victory and to complete and utter destruction of his enemies. Our work is clear: to support Christ in all that we do and say, to point souls to Christ, to be watchful over our lives, and to give God all the glory and honour due to him. If we are for Christ, nothing can stand against us, and we are on the winning side. However bleak it looks outside, however hard the work is, we live in an age where there is intense atheism against the church, where there is such spiritual apathy. But are souls still being saved? Of course they are. In spite of everything the world does, in spite of all the ridicule that is laboured on Christians, in spite of all the poor examples that we see of people who claim to be believers and yet their lives betray nothing of how Christ would have them to live, in spite of all that, souls are still being saved. People are still being delivered from darkness into eternal light. The purposes of God are still coming to pass. He still has his sovereign hand of control over everything that happens in this world, and nothing can change that. It is very easy to look at the small corner that we are fighting and to be discouraged. It is easy to look around and say there's compromise on every hand. All these churches that we see, they make such great errors and we are so small, and yet they seem to be thriving. Or it is easy to see there are so many people outside the church that should be inside the church and should be saved. There are so many souls around us who are living in darkness, and yet there seems to be no hope for them. And yet we remember that Christ is still the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same God who brought the children of Israel out of darkness, out of Egypt. How could that have been done by human senses? A people nearly 2 million strong, delivered, as it were, in one night. Almost not just taken to the border and thrown over the border and say, right, you have your freedom, get out of here, but actually pushed out of the country and said, no, we don't want you here. Go away before you cause us any more harms. That's the purposes of the Lord. The same Lord who broke the power just before the Reformation and brought in all the changes that came around. The same God that oversaw the Puritan era, where so much reformed thinking blossomed so greatly and so fully. It's the same God who has overseen all of history. The same God who gave times of great awakening and saved thousands of souls in one go. It's the same God today. He can do exactly the same thing. So our part is still the same: to be faithful, to serve the Lord, to love him, to strive daily in our small corner where we are to fight for the Lord, and to know the victory that Christ gives to each and every one of us. Our final hymn this morning is hymn 400.